We're picking back up today with our study of 1 John. So if you want, you can flip into your Bibles there. And if you don't have a Bible in front of you, you can grab one in one of the pew Bibles. And we're in 1 John chapter 2 today. But Happy New Year. It's been a practice of mine to go back and read through at the end of the year, read through my journal for the year. And it was interesting going back through. I wrote you a little note about this yesterday, but gosh, so much happened last year, didn't it? And it's funny how so much of that I had just sort of forgotten, because it seems like we were kind of constantly on to the next thing and then the next thing and then the next thing. And so many of those emotional moments you don't quite process until you go back and reflect and go like, wow, we covered some ground last year. I was thinking it was a little deja vu-ish for us, the Tacklins, during Christmas, because last year my son got COVID and we were kind of in that, and then Patty got COVID at the end of that, and sure enough, this year was a repeat, except everybody in our family got COVID except for me. So I feel like I'm immune at this point. I don't know what that means, but I keep testing negative, so thank goodness. A special thanks, by the way, to Toby's mom. She was at CVS, and they had just got a bunch of home tests there, and she grabbed like four of them and held them for us till we could get there to get our home tests. And I was thinking, oh, this year it was like, that's like the Cabbage Patch Kids, or like the Tickle Me Elmo. It was like COVID home tests. If you had those, it's like, yes, like Merry Christmas, right? It was, so anyway, I'm still holding strong, but it's been an interesting season, hasn't it? And plans have changed, I'm sure, for each of us. Some of you got a glorious white Christmas too, and lucky you, I'm a little jealous, but I loved all the rain that we got. This, Nan, is feeling a little hot to me. Can you, thank you. There it is. That did it. With us kind of being home, we ended up watching a lot of TV and ended up watching the 20-year anniversary of the Harry Potter movies. Did anybody watch this? Oh my gosh, right? Like, what a journey back in time, and going like, oh gosh, that's already been like 20 years and these little tiny kids are all grown up, and I may have cried a little bit. Just to see kind of the journey, you know, and you see them now like all kind of in their 30s, and realize that these kids that were just like sort of nobodies at the start of this had this incredible gift of working alongside like the very best of British acting and all these legends who a number of them are no longer alive today. And it was just such an interesting snapshot into time and how time changes and time moves on. And we celebrated the new year, one more lap around the sun for each one of us, right? And time is an interesting thing as we go through it. And I think it's often at a new year where we become reflective and think back, whether it's goals that we're setting for the next year, or things that we want to achieve, or maybe as we get older, things we just want to hold on to and not lose. But life is an interesting sort of course. And I was reading a poem. I love Robert Frost, and he has a poem called Ovenbird, and which is about a warbler. And it's about these sort of changing of seasons of life. It talks about kind of the spring and then the summer coming to the fall. And in that time, he ends up with these last two lines where he says the question that he frames, talking about this bird that sings, the question that he frames in all but words is what to make of a diminished thing. And I was thinking, life is like this. It's this, got this sense of constantly like slipping through our fingers, doesn't it? It's a precious thing. It's a gift. It goes quick. We try to hold on to it as best we can. I think sometimes the holidays, that's part of the nostalgia, is trying to recreate and to hold on tightly to something that is like sand through the hourglass, right? And this idea of diminishing, there's an interesting sort of arc to life. And looking at this, I think there can be a sadness. There's a sadness that comes with that, a sense of this precious gift that if we look at it, sort of peaks early, doesn't it? And then kind of fades over time. And Scripture, I think, gives us a beautiful window into this process. And as we reflect on this idea of aging and aging well, how do you do that? How do you invest this life in something that is meaningful and of value? How do you get everything out of this life that you're meant to give and to receive? And we experience this life, but there's also, I think, some of that sadness is this sense that it shouldn't be this way, that we're made for something more permanent, something that endures. And I think about, you know, it's an interesting thing about what Scripture has given us. But they're saying up until the time of Scripture, that time itself was understood as very circular. This idea of the seasons and going around and around and around again. And the historian Thomas Cahill, he says it was the Jewish people that actually gave us a different conception of time, a more linear one. He says, since time is no longer cyclical but one way and irreversible, personal history is now possible, and an individual life can have value. He says basically that it's the story that we get in Scripture that tells us that we are all on a journey, that we are traveling in a direction, and that we have a destination, that this was kind of a foreign concept until then. And our understanding of time shapes the way we see and interpret our life, which allows us to ask this question, where are we going? Where are we heading? What is the purpose in this journey? And Paul saw it as even more than a journey, but he saw it as a race. One that we prepare for and discipline for and run so that we would win. But Paul, I love how in the beginning of Philippians, he talks about how he's got this sort of tear within himself, that part of him is drawn to the mission and the purpose and why he's here, but that there's a side of him too that just longs to reach his destination, longs for this intimacy with God, which he realizes is the ultimate fulfillment of this life. In Philippians chapter 1, these verses are so beautiful, 20 through 26. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And Paul understood this, that he was made for this place of like living in eternity with Christ. But he also had an assignment. And that assignment wasn't about him. It was about investing his life in others, that this is where he drew the deepest meaning. And for us, this is ours as well, that we live this life looking at the year ahead, not as a way of collecting and pouring in, but instead in pouring out and investing in others. This is the opportunity that we have. But that what this is doing is simultaneously, not only is it giving us a meaningful opportunity here and now, but is investing in eternity. That place for which we're designed to inhabit, that we're being prepared for in this life. And there's a little bit of a tangent here, but you know, there aren't really any tangents, right? We'll just sidestep for just a second. But, you know, there's a book that I read with the book group that I'm a part of called The Order of Time by this guy Carlo Rovelli. And if you want to tweak out on something, read physics on time. It's weird stuff, right? But it talks about this idea that the reality is actually much different than the way we see it, that just this sort of linear, like talking about circularity of time and then talking about a linear view of time, but he's saying from the physics perspective, time is really all at once, something that we're made to inhabit. If we could just get our minds to expand big enough, we would understand that time is all one moment. I'm going to read you this from Ravelli, and if you know, realize it's abstract. He says, the difference between the past and the future refers only to our own blurred vision of the world. It's a conclusion that leaves us flabbergasted. Is it really possible that a perception so vivid, basic, existential, my perception of the passage of time, depends on the fact that I cannot apprehend in the world in all of its minute detail, of a kind of distortion that's produced by myopia, which is just short-sightedness? Is it true that if I could see exactly and take into consideration the actual dance of millions of molecules, then the future would be just like the past? Isn't that weird? I mean, we understand this time as a sort of sequence of events and dominoes waiting to fall, but he's going, physics really doesn't operate this way, that eternity is sort of there and present all at once. Maybe when the author of Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in our hearts, it's realizing that we're being prepared for this and an ultimate reality, for this deeper understanding of the way things really are. I'm not telling you that to overwhelm you or something, but just to say, when Scripture talks about eternity, it's not talking about this sort of magical, other, ethereal thing. It's talking about reality greater than we can comprehend. That Jesus comes into this world to show us a new way of living, but inviting us into a greater reality that we're made for. And we're being prepared for. Jesus comes down and shows us the way to live, not just in this life, but in how to inhabit eternity. And to change us, to change our hearts, so that we are ready to be there. This is something I love so much about C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, is he talks about getting off of the bus into heaven, and the grass is so real that we can hardly stand on it. That we have to be prepared for eternity, that this is something that God is doing within us. And I read this from John Stott. So, sorry, hopefully weaving back on track. Are you guys tracking with me all right? We're not going to go too far down the time rabbit hole any further. But John Stott, at the end of his life, he's just a great theologian and pastor. He says, I want to share with you where my mind has come to rest as I approach the end of my pilgrimage on earth. And it is, God wants his people to become like Christ. Christ's likeness is the will of God for the people of God. That's what we're here to do as we go around one more year, as we move forward linearly on our journey. The whole point is that we would become like Christ. That your life would resemble the same fruit that his life bore. That would become the way that we would think, the way that we would act and behave, that we would have the mind of Christ, that we would have the heart of Christ. Paul says in Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. This idea of children, I think we will always for the rest of our lives be these little children, sort of stumbling along and learning how to write our letters, learning how to practice these basic concepts like, you know, addition and subtraction, spiritually speaking. And yet we do grow and progress. And in our passage today, there's this, it's almost like this parenthesis that occurs in the middle of 1 John. In chapter 2, he says, this is why I'm writing you. And let me just read these verses, 12 through 14. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Now this is like a beautiful little poem. You see the kind of symmetry to it and the repetition. It's interesting. He says, I am writing. And then changes the tense and says, I write to you, which is probably better interpreted, I have written to you. And it creates this kind of pattern. Some people, well, one commentator is like, I wonder if John like got interrupted in the middle of this and then came back and said, what I just wrote to you like was this, which is probably not true, but it's clever. He probably more writes it to show, you know, this idea of an inclusion, that there's this idea of bookends to all of this. But he identifies these sort of three phases of life, the children and the young men and the fathers. And with this, most commentators would say he's not talking about your actual stage of life, but your spiritual stage of faith. And that these terms were used throughout Scripture to refer to where people were at in their spiritual journey. That those who had just come to faith are like infants, babies, which is like to be celebrated and wonderful and filled with like such joy, such newness and freshness. And then there's this sort of in between young adulthood, which, you know, it's kind of awkward probably at times, and yet a sort of proving of yourself, an overcoming of the evil one, followed by later years of perspective, that you have known him from the beginning, that there's this wisdom that comes with age. And I was thinking, this is so important for us because I think that with it, it helps us understand our own journey. That every single one of us has a beginning, in a sense, to our faith. And in fact, probably a stage that precedes that. There's a time in Acts where Paul is talking about his own conversion and talks about how Jesus, when he appeared to Paul, finally says, how long are you going to kick against the goads, Paul? Meaning that Paul had for years been resisting something that he finally, in this moment, says yes to. And Jesus calls this like a second birth. It's being born again. It's this newness that comes. And so stage one, this childlike faith, is one of forgiveness. It's one of experiencing grace. And it's one of knowing the Father. It's one of intimacy. And think for a minute. Can you think of that moment when that happened? I think of this a little bit as like one of the disadvantages as somebody who became a Christian when he was 4 years old. That I did it there with my dad and accepted Christ and didn't have too many sins to confess probably at that point. There's a beauty to that, right? But also there's a lack of contrast that other people have in their testimony. Where there's the way it was, and now this new, something new, this rebirth that has occurred. And although I haven't really experienced that personally, I've seen other people experience it. And there's a story I've told you guys before, but when I was in college, we would go out and we would just do, you know, random evangelism, just go up to people with the four spiritual laws and say, hey, you know, God has a plan for your life, right? And the one story that I've told you before, but it just still stands out to me, is I would go with my roommate in college, and we'd kind of pick for the other person the group that they had to go evangelize. And he points these guys that are like tailgating, they're drinking beers, and like the music's up really loud. And he's like, Jeff, go share your faith with those guys. And I was like, I'm pretty sure they're good. Like, So anyway, I go up to these guys and I was like, oh, hey, you know, we're just going around and sharing about this. And, you know, it's no big deal if you don't want. And they're like, no, like turn the music off, like talk to us. And I was like, oh, gosh, okay. Well, here we go, right? And I like give them the spiel. And this guy goes, oh, my gosh, I feel like I've been waiting to hear this my whole life. Right? And you go, really? And I remember this, you know, this moment when these guys are like, should we get down on our knees? I thought I was being punked a little bit or pranked, right? Like somebody's filming this. This is a joke on me, right? But it was just such a sweet time of these guys going, oh, grace and forgiveness. That there's a God who knows me and loves me. This is what it means to become this child. And the truth is, this is such a beautiful stage of faith. It's one that hopefully we never lose. But it's also, as we see here, the beginning of something that is going to be tried and tested through time, through struggle, and as it turns out of necessity. That child is going to grow and at some point is going to stop drinking milk and is going to start eating meat, right? This is Peter and Paul both refer to that where the believers get stuck just drinking milk. And they go, no, you need to start like learning how to digest. You need to start chewing. You need to like build some muscle here. And what we see in this sort of stage two is that we begin to like engage with this wrestling. Stage two, as John refers to it, is a battle with the evil one. And in this place, it's a place of testing and ultimately a place where we are to overcome. And John has made it clear that Jesus is our example. Not only are we becoming like Christ, but we follow him. And when we look at Jesus' life, we see him go through these stages of testing. And the classic one is when Jesus, before his ministry, goes for 40 days into the desert and fasts. And it's like this trial where in the end of this, as he's laid aside food for 40 days and comes to the end of this place where he's hungry and he's weary, the devil comes. And he comes and he just offers him like he does these sort of subtle ways out. These ways to kind of avoid the road that's ahead. Like, if you're hungry, just turn these stones into bread and eat. Or, if you bow down to me, I'll give you everything. Or maybe throw yourself off this tallest tower and see if God comes and saves you. And each of these is Jesus' heart that's tested. And really it comes down to, is he going to live for himself and his own pleasure, his own power, his own popularity? Or is he going to yield these things? What you see in Jesus is this, through the quoting of Scripture and the responding back, stands his ground. He comes out of there prepared. And Jesus goes into his ministry, which is one of serving and laying himself down, of not following his will, but the will of his Father, ultimately to his next massive test that comes right before he dies, where Jesus in the garden wrestles with his will versus God's will. And he goes, look, I get it. Here's your plan A, but would you consider plan B, God? And I love that wrestling for him, it took hours and he sweat blood. This was not some simple, easy letting go. And in this place, as he remains there, what you see is victory occurs in the garden. Some have said that this was like the final moment of the battle for Jesus, that what took place after that you see in his spirit and in his heart, one who has just resigned to the course that he's taking. Committed, I mean, not resigned like quitting, but like fully in. They're saying all the way through the betrayal by his friends, through the trial that he endures both by his own people and by the Greeks, all the way through the cross, Jesus is steadfast. He's overcome the temptation. And what is this overcoming? It's a sort of dying to self, really. And this is this sort of unavoidable course in our journey of salvation, that it's not just that we accept this grace and forgiveness, but we learn to empty ourselves of ourselves. John 12, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This next stage of our life is this dying to self. It's the beginning of a rebirth. And this dying it's a difficult thing, and so often we see how it can be avoided. This is something that we happen to have a say in the matter. I think for me, a lot of this, my own sort of wrestling came when I saw leaders that I had respected fall in ministry. And started asking these questions. Okay, you know, God, who can I trust? Or I started having my own questions, looking at things that I thought the church had made mistakes in and going, wait, what is this all about? Right? These inner sort of wrestlings. And it's part of the journey in this stage, this battle, this overcoming, is a fight for integrity and a purity of heart. I love how Jacob, when he wrestles with God, he comes away from that. And he just this profound statement where he's like, God was here and I knew it not. Job, if you're going to read through the Bible in a year, that's coming. We're going to read through Job here pretty quick. It's this wrestling with God, wrestling with the questions. And as he does, he said, before I knew you with my ears, and now I've seen you with my eyes. And what comes out of this wrestling is a clarity, but a humility as well. In the next verses in our passage, this overcoming, this fight, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." We're going to talk more about that next week. I want to not spend all our time there, but this idea of letting go of the temporal for the eternal, the dying to ourself, is this way of really setting our hearts, investing our hearts in the things that will remain and letting go of the things that will pass. But this is really hard to do. And so often what we want is to somehow hold on to all of God and all of this world, right? To have our cake and eat it too, don't we? How do we come up with a system where I can kind of hold on to both? And what happens is a sort of inner strife. And we see this where the church becomes all about power, all about popularity, all about pleasure, all these things in the world. The church just becomes another version of that. Don't we see that when we look around? Don't we see that in ourselves when we look at our own hearts? And this is where this in-between stage is so vital. It's this way of us constantly letting go and letting go and letting go. See if there be any wicked way in me and cleanse me. And from there you enter into this third and final stage, which I don't profess to be, although I probably in biblical times at least would be considered an old man. since I think people lived like 33 years on average, right? But I certainly don't feel like that today, although I feel like certainly in the middle of all this. I like how Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about noticing the people that have arrived at this sort of other side. That he's not one of them, but he's starting to see them. The sages, the elders, the ones that have overcome. And what he describes here is those who know the God from the beginning, right? A life that is free from the struggle over the things of this world. And like Lewis says, you have to know them to spot them. You have to be looking because they don't seek any attention for themselves. They've given that struggle over. These are people that, like he would say, have a ton of time. You might even think at first that you're being kind to them when you realize instead they're being kind to you. And there are people that have really, in the end, softened. Gosh, this is what I want so badly. I want to, over time, soften and not harden. It's one of the things I notice about when I spot these people that are sages. I remember there was a man, Wally Norling, who he actually was an interim pastor here at this church for a little while, but he was a guy who planted all these churches. And when I got to know him, I was young in leadership at a church in Fullerton, and he would just, in his retirement, go around and meet with all these young pastors. And I remember when he passed away, sitting there at his memorial and realizing the whole room was filled with pastors. How every single one of these people that he had invested his life in so quietly from the sidelines were all leading churches of their own. And I thought, what a brilliant investment with his life. As it said, I forget who said it, there's so much we can get done if we're not worried about who gets the credit for it, right? And this idea of following in Christ's footsteps is to lead this life of sacrificial love. It's this, to lead this life of serving others. It's to lead this life of bearing fruit, but in such a way that it brings glory to God. This is how you age well. It just doesn't come with a spotlight, right? Which is so hard for us, I think. I think these are people that realize that they're still, at the end of their life, just children. I remember my being one time at my mom's church, and there was a lady there that was had turned 80, and the pastor said, "Do you have any wisdom?" And she said, "Do you have any wisdom to impart to us?" And she said, "Oh gosh, I just have so much to learn." I was like, "Okay, there's something there, right?" And this is the thing, aging well, it's not about, I think sometimes we like to think of this early stage of victory over the evil one as like, that's the goal, right? The goal is this battle. Instead, the goal is this intimacy with God, this knowledge. Really, when it comes down, it's this wisdom. That is what awaits us. A life well lived is a life of pursuing wisdom. And wisdom, as we know, has this posture of humility. It's teachable. It's open. It desires truth. And that's something that we have to cultivate over time. There's a great book that Eugene Peterson wrote, and I think he stole the title of it from Nietzsche, but this idea of a long obedience in the same direction. Have you heard of that book? That this is the only way that anything gets done. A long obedience in the same direction. And wisdom is this. This is the journey. To become like Christ is to become wise. I like how in Proverbs 24, 3 to 4, it says, "By wisdom a house is built, by understanding it's established, by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." And going after this sort of deep truth, it's something that we can't just get out of a book. Right? It's something that comes by walking this path, faithfully walking this path, following in Jesus' steps. that we take scripture and we meditate on it, which means we like digest it deeply. We let it go down into our depth. I think one of the best decisions that I've made in my life, if I was to give any advice at this stage, is most of my closest friends are all significantly older than me. And I don't know if that was even by choice. It just sort of happened. But I think what that's given me in my life is perspective. Friends that can speak into where I am today and say, oh, Jeff, this is a season. That's what my friend Chuck says to me all the time. This is a season, Jeff. And you go, okay, yes, right? Like that sort of wisdom and perspective that goes, yep, this is the time that you're at. This is the stage you're at. Walk into it. Seeking after wisdom. I think one of the things that I love about this little church is sort of the mix of ages that exist here. I think we have the children and we have the young adults and we have the fathers and mothers. But there's a man that goes to our church who's not here today. I asked him if he was going to be here and he's watching from home. He's being careful. But he sends me each week a little maxim, a little piece of wisdom. His name's Eric Jensen. You guys probably have met him. And each week, he's memorized these little sayings of wisdom so that they go deep into his soul. And he wrote me this letter, and I just thought I would read it to you guys today. He says, "Hi, Jeff. I've had some continuing thoughts along the lines of maxims. The obvious question is, why would I want to go to the trouble of memorizing some of them? The answer is, I believe that virtue is the recognition of the sacred in daily life. These are not my words, but come from Finding Sanctuary, the small book I gave you. The bottom line is, we are all on a path. That path has choices. Life can at times be deceptive out of our own weaknesses. If I can know what I believe and walk that path and do it to my best ability, I will have come to a place where I can have stability in the world. Spirituality is my relationship and walk with Christ. Virtue is the litmus paper by which I can see how I'm doing. The more I understand the path, the stronger my walk. The maxims provide the reminders of the path. As a Christian, my job is to find the path and stay on it. Duplicity and compromise are the enemy." Eric. I just treasure this perspective and wisdom. As we go into a new year, as we look ahead, what stage are you at on this journey? And how are you living into this call to becoming wise, to become like Christ? I think so often we end up trying to just compare ourselves to those around us. And I like that story at the end of Jesus' ministry when he's sitting there with Peter. And Jesus is going to say to Peter, like, look, when you were young, like you had all this freedom. And as you get older, you're going to be led around by others. And Peter says, what about John? Jesus says, what is that to you? And each of us is on our own journey, and it looks different. I think sometimes we want to measure our wisdom or measure our morality by those around us, and this is always a mistake, that each one of us is on our own journey, and we just simply answer to our shepherd who leads us. This from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says, "The people with very hard problems are understood by God. He knows that what wretched machines they're trying to drive. Someday he will fling them away and give those people new ones. Then they may astonish everyone, for they learned their driving in a hard school. Some of the last will be first, and some of the first will be last." When it comes down to it, each one of us is on our own journey. Each one of us is learning from our teacher who knows us better than we know ourselves. And as we struggle with life, even during this season, we just want it to be over, right? I'm always reminded of that prayer that Toby taught me, where she was saying, God, never let me leave this until I've learned everything that you would have for me in this season, in this moment. That's such a brave prayer, but such a good prayer. God, let me soak every bit of wisdom out of the situation that I'm in as I struggle or wrestle, as I find myself frustrated or anxious. How do we draw close? I quote this verse often, but I love it. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Which is why I think we always remain that child. I loved this about Greg's message last week, this image of putting our hand into God's hand. And I think this is what you find, is that the truly wise, like Dallas Willard would say, the truly wise, the saints, they consume grace like jets on takeoff. Right, they burn through grace. Right, they just live in that place that God has done everything for us, and we stay in that place. There's a quote, real quick, I want to come back to that. I've got this out of order, but this is by Robert Capon. He says, "In Jesus, God has put up a gone fishing sign on the religion shop. He's done the whole job in Jesus once and for all, and simply invited us to believe it. No fasting till your knees fold, no prayers you have to get right or else, no standing on your head with your right thumb in your left ear and reciting the correct creed, no, nothing. The entire show has been set to rights in the mystery of Christ, even though nobody can see a single improvement. Yes, it's crazy, and yes, it's wild and outrageous, and worst of all, it doesn't sell worth beans, but it is good news, the only permanently good news there is. And therefore, I find it absolutely captivating." I just loved that this has been done, right? And so now, becoming like Christ, if that sounds intimidating, it should be at first, until we realize this is something that we are simply allowing Christ to do in us. A work that is finished in eternity is complete, that we find ourselves living into. The work is done. And instead, what we do is surrender. That's how we overcome. We yield to this work that God is doing. I read this week from William Temple. He says, "It's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like this. And if the Spirit could come into me, then I could live a life like his." And that opening of our hearts to Christ, that's the work, right? That's the surrender. And it's also the way of wisdom. It's how we in humility open our hearts to not just possess truth, but to be filled with truth and light. A little bit later in our chapter, John is going to say these words, and I'm going to close with this and then a couple little questions. But he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Some questions for you to think on today. I said, take some time and reflect where you find yourself on your spiritual journey. Maybe what stage are you at? At what stage do you find yourself in life? And how is God shaping you in this season? The circumstances, the things that you're dealing with, the burdens that you're carrying, the worries or anxieties. How is God shaping you in this season? And number two, what have been the most difficult challenges to overcome? What has it shown you about your own heart and desires? How might God be using these to soften you and make your heart humbler? This is what God does, right? He puts these challenges in front of us, struggles, things that we wrestle with. I like how John goes, like, young men, you're strong and the word is in you. But God also uses this to create a dependence, a reliance, that we don't let go of that hand. And number three, where have you noticed God's provision? How is God inviting you to a place of deeper trust, intimacy, and dependence? And that's what I came away from as I was reading through my journal for the year. It's like so many struggles, so many things to overcome, so many changes to face, and yet in those pages, moments of just deep grace where God came in and shined that light just what I needed, just when I needed it, right? Just enough to sustain. We need to keep our eyes open. We remind ourselves that we go there together. Keep our eyes on our shepherd. This next year, what's the goal? To become wise. To endure, to overcome, to let that word go deep. Would you stand with me? And for those of you that would like prayer, we would love to pray with you. We'll be down front to pray with you. Just grateful for each one of you. Grateful that we get to do this journey together. And God, I pray for this coming year, your blessing, God. I pray your blessing on each one. I pray, God, that our hearts would be soft and moldable clay in your hands. God, that you would shape us into your image, God, that that seed that you've planted in our hearts would take root. That the things of this world would slowly fade from our own heart's desires. And God, that our eyes, our heart's intention, our loves and our passions will be set on you and on what is eternal. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.